Today we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered into their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now notice the kings here. You have Jehoram, king of Israel, and he is evil. He did put away the sacred pillar of Baal. So that shows he learned a few things during his younger years. Probably he made some observations about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the failure of the prophets of Baal to bring rain and all of that. And so he realized that Baal was not worth following. But he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, namely the worship of those golden calves, which was supposed to enhance the worship of the true God, false religion that Jeroboam had set up. You see, people often think that they can sin and get by, but actually it sets them up for disaster. And so you can see how in this episode, this son of Ahab is very similar to Ahab, his father. Both of them truly believed that there was a God in heaven, and they knew that that God had the answer to the difficulty. He was like his father, Ahab, who was believing in God and knew certain things that God said would happen. And so here is his son now, knowing that we've got a difficulty and God has the answer to it. And he was willing to obey the details of God's instruction, even if it was inconvenient. The instructions that came, you notice, were not convenient ones. But he was not interested in personally following God. And there are many people like that. They believe in God, and they believe that God has the answer and God could solve their problems, and please God, will you fix this for me? But they are not really interested in truly following God. Well, there's a crisis that comes up. Moab rebels, verses 4 and 5, and it's at the death of Ahab. Now remember, Ahaziah had immediately succeeded Ahab, and he reigned for 2 years. But evidently, he hadn't solved the Moab problem. And so this rebellion continued into the reign of Jehoram, his brother. And this king of Moab had refused to continue to provide the tribute from sheep. And so his solution, verses 6 and 7, is to muster all Israel together for battle and to seek assistance from Judah. And Jehoshaphat of Judah answers his request and willingly offered his resources. Now you'd think that Jehoshaphat would learn. But remember, it was Jehoshaphat's advantage if Moab could be crushed. See, so many times people will do things that aren't in line with what God wants in order to get some advantage. And that's what Jehoshaphat was doing. So he says, I will go up personally. His people, he said, my people are as your people. His equipment, my horses as your horses. And so he didn't seem to be learning from the rebukes from God regarding the other alliances with the house of Ahab. And you notice, he actually provides leadership for the campaign. They decided to go by Edom. Now that's a long way around. Why did they do that? Well, I think the rationale for that battle plan was the Moabites would have expected them not to come that way, so you have an element of surprise. But also, Edom was in alliance, or you might say as a vassal state to Judah. And so if they went around this other way, they would gain the forces of the Edomites. And then, of course, they would have protection from the rear because they would be coming through that part of the country. And they would avoid this head-on assault into the place where the Moabites were strong if they came in from the north. So that's what they decided to do. They took the attack from the south by going the long way around the Dead Sea. And they got into a crisis. They didn't have any water. I mean, it's very possible that the river they were planning to get water from as they were traveling was dry. You know, in that part of the world, you can have rivers that run for a while, and then sometimes they dry up, stop. Now, what about the king of Israel? It's not too surprising that he didn't call out to Baal. Someone might say, well, Baal is the god who of storm, and so he is the one to give rain. Why didn't he call out to him? Well, he had taken away Baal's pillar. So you could expect that he would have felt like, well, you know what? Baal wouldn't do anything for me anyway. And besides, we had abundant evidence that Baal couldn't provide rain when it was needed anyhow back in the days of Elijah. So why bother with him? But you notice he's fatalistic. Alas. And he blames God. He says, the Lord has called these three kings together so that they can be destroyed. Now, that also is very typical of what people say. You know, they do something that's foolish or maybe even wicked, and then when it doesn't go right, they claim that, well, God caused this. You find that kind of attitude prevalent in many circles. In fact, one of the places that I find that attitude is at funerals. Especially when some young man was foolish and driving a car at an excessive speed and gets killed in the process. And then at the funeral, somebody says, well, you know what? It was his time to go. God just called him home. Don't go blaming God for somebody's death when he was actually exceeding the speed limit by 40 or 50 miles an hour. And God is not going to change the laws of physics just to make that fellow comfortable going around the corner. But many people have that kind of attitude, and you'll hear that expressed again and again. You see, that is not a scriptural believing kind of attitude. It's a false notion of God. And so this king, this ungodly king, who wasn't interested in following God, he says, oh, God has called these kings together so that their armies can be delivered over into the hand of the Moabites. Well, that's not the case. You see, their present position was because of their own folly. And it's also interesting to notice that partial obedience predisposes a person to accuse God of things. If you obey partly, then what is God likely to do? Not bless you fully. And so you miss out on the blessing that you thought you would get by obeying partly. I mean, after all, if I obeyed 90%, wouldn't God be pleased? But he isn't pleased because he expects total obedience. And so the blessing isn't forthcoming. And then the person starts accusing God because God didn't bless them. Or God didn't intervene. Or maybe they even think God is unjust or vindictive. You see, if you obey only partly, you open yourself up to that. You predispose yourself to actually blaming God about things. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had a different idea. He said, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And notice a servant of the king of Israel mentions Elisha. Now that shows that the knowledge of his work was very prevalent in high places. Elisha's credentials were that he served Elijah. Remember Jesus, what he said it takes to be great? He who will be great among you, let him be a servant. And notice God was already working on Jehoshaphat's behalf by having Elisha at that out-of-the-way place. You wouldn't expect Elisha to be there. That would be a very interesting part of the story, to find out when God told Elisha to go over to that other place and what he told him to do over there. And probably he just said, I want you to go to this place without telling him what all was going to happen. That's God's pattern. Now notice that the narrative we have before us shows that Elisha is really more powerful than these three kings and their armies. Even though it may not look like it at the moment, you can see that Elisha is really connected with God, and therefore because of his connection with God, he is more powerful than these armies. In fact, it's interesting that in chapter 2, at the time when Elijah was going to heaven, he was parted there by the horses and chariots of fire from Elisha, that Elisha spoke of Elijah as, "Behold the horses and chariots of Israel." In other words, he spoke of Elijah as being the true essence of the military safety of the nation. But notice, now Elisha is proving himself more powerful than three armies. Anyway, all these three kings seek Elisha's assistance. Notice they did not command him to come. They went to where he was. They went to him in person. Notice that God's man is the real leader in the international crisis. I mean, many times things are not as they seem. And many times the person who really is the key person is not what the worldly-minded person thinks. In fact, most of the time it would be not the case. So Elisha gives direction. Verse 13 and following, he interacts with the king of Israel. And he says, "Well, why don't you go call on the gods of your father and your mother?" I mean, here's a family that was notorious in their promotion of false religion. And now when you got a crisis, "Oh, the God in heaven has to help me. I need him." You see, that is basically a very pagan attitude. And that is very common in many circles, even in professing Christian circles. An unwillingness to obey God, a determination to go their own way in various things, and then when some crisis emerges, "Oh God, help us out." And then Jehoram reiterates this fatalistic comment. You can see it down there in verse 13, the last part of the verse. The king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." You see, he's accusing God again. Now notice, these pagans receive a special blessing only because of the presence of believers. In other words, Elisha says, "I wouldn't even deal with you if I didn't regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah." Again, many times the people that the world disdains, when I say world, I'm including worldliness in the church as well, because this man, Jehoram, was believing in the true God on his own terms. He was following the golden calves, which were supposed to represent the true God. And notice, he only received a special blessing because of the presence of Jehoshaphat. Now you can see why Elisha felt disturbed by this whole mess. And in his disturbed state, he was not really in a kind of condition to hear clearly the word of the Lord. So he says, "Bring me a minstrel. Bring me a musician. Bring me someone who can play on an instrument." And as he heard the music, then the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now this is just a little bit of an aside, but I think this is an interesting comment that you find in Scripture in relation to the big debate people talk about regarding music. Is it just the music or is it just the words? Can you take bad music and put good words to it and then will it be fine? A lot of people that are not very musical think that kind of stuff. The fact is, music has a power of its own, whether it has words or not. And you can be sure that the kind of music that Elisha was listening to was a good kind of music, not the bad kind. It doesn't say, "Bring me a singer that can sing me some psalms." It just says, "Bring me a musician." And while the musician played, it doesn't say he was singing. Maybe he was, I don't know. But the text emphasizes the playing, not the singing. In other words, music has a power of its own, whether it has words or not. A similar thing you can find with King Saul. When the evil spirit troubled him, David came and played on the harp, and the demonic spirits did not like it. They would leave. Anyway, so notice, if you are under extreme irritation, at that moment it is probably difficult for you to hear the Spirit of the Lord speaking to you. And so Elisha understood, evidently, his irritation, and so he says, bring me a minstrel. And when the musician played, then the Lord said something to him. Now that suggests something. Maybe sometime you're in a crisis and you don't really feel like seeking God. Might be a good time to start singing some good music. Something to think about. And then he gives the detailed directions there in verses 16 to 19. He says, prepare ditches to be filled with water. And this is going to come without wind or rain. It's going to be plenty of water for your army and for your livestock. Now, how could that be? Remember, they're out in desert country. There's no water anywhere. So you're supposed to dig ditches. And it's not going to rain. You know what a lot of people would say? Forget it. I'm not going to do that. Digging those ditches is going to make me even more thirsty than I am. That's a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. It's a waste of sweat. I'm not going to do it. Verse 17, providing water in that unlikely place is something that's trivial for God to do. And so as a bonus, he's going to provide military victory. In other words, he'll give the Moabites into your hand. It's just as easy for God to defeat Moab as it is for him to supernaturally provide water. Now, our tendency sometimes is to think, well, you know, God could do this, but he'll never do this. Now, obviously, God can do anything, but we tend to think, we sort of put things in certain categories, you know, we could trust him for this, but we could never trust him for that. But notice they have a responsibility here in this operation. They must attack all the Moabite cities and they must destroy the countryside. You attack every fortified city and you destroy the countryside. You're supposed to do what? Cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute. In Deuteronomy, it said when the attacking army is doing something, you don't cut down these fruit trees. But remember, this is not talking about land of Israel. This is not talking about the promised land, which they were supposed to take for themselves. This is talking about this foreign country, and God is giving them direction regarding that country. So it's not a problem. Or you could call that the scorched earth method. You go in there, you attack these cities, and then you make it so that the land is not productive and the cities are ruined and the wells are stopped up and you chop down the trees. Well, it takes years to grow new trees. And if you don't have wells to supply water, it's going to be pretty hard to do that. So you got to go dig the wells again. You can see how it makes it much, much harder for that country to recover. So destroy the countryside. What he's telling them is you obliterate the source of tribute that you've been getting. I mean, after all, wouldn't it be nice to have 100,000 sheep every year, 100,000 lambs or whatever it was, and wool from 100,000 rams? Wouldn't that be nice? Just get them to raise it, then you take it. That's what tribute is about. Oh, we don't want to destroy it that bad. But what did they do? They actually did what they were commanded to do. They dug the ditches. And notice God's action, verses 20 to 23, he provided the water at the morning grain offering. At the time of the morning offering, it's a solution at the time of worship. Now, it's very possible that the priests back in Jerusalem are the ones that are being referred to, because it says at the time of the grain offering. It's very possible they were not offering the grain offering there at the army. In fact, I think it's quite likely that they were not, because they were supposed to do their offerings at Jerusalem. But there would be priests back at Jerusalem that would be doing the offering of the morning. So it's at the time of this offering, and water comes. Where did it come from? God had it rain some distance away, and the water ran into the valley. And since the ditches were there, they filled with water. Wonderful! You see, Israel did obey here. They acted in faith. I mean, imagine the soldier. Yes, we've got to go out here and dig ditches. For what? There's not a cloud in the sky. In fact, it's not going to be with wind. It's not going to be with rain. What good will this do? But they actually did it. And then God was actually doing something already. He was gathering the Moabites. He was massing them on the border. You know what God was doing was actually the opposite of what Jehoram was accusing God of. God was not bringing the kings together so he could destroy them, but God was actually bringing the Moabites so that the Moabites could be destroyed. Well, then God evidently confused these Moabites as they looked out there at those trenches with water in them, with the sunlight, early morning sunlight, reflecting off of that. It looked red, and they said, those kings got into a big squabble. And so they killed each other. And so, let's just go down there and get all the spoil. So they ran down there, and they met an army there that attacked them. You know, many times people who are disconnected from God make some correct observations, but they jump to wrong conclusions. I mean, they actually saw some liquid there in the trenches, and they saw it was red. They actually saw that, but they came to the totally wrong conclusion. Notice that God's water was life for the Israelites, but it was death for the Moabites. And that's true in so many cases. Those who are truly connected to God receive life from the words of God, and those who aren't connected, it's death to them. You remember in the New Testament, Paul says, we are an aroma to some, an aroma of life to life, and others an aroma of death to death. And that's one of the keys that you can tell who is a true follower of God. Do they delight in hearing the words of God, or do they try to discredit those words when they disagree with them? That's the difference. So, Israel's action in verses 24 and 25. Moab was unprepared for the battle, and they were attacked. And then they obeyed. They destroyed the cities. They put stones on the fields. They stopped up the springs. They cut down the good trees. And they left one city undestroyed, this Kir Hareseth. And the Moabites evidently made a final stand there. They dealt with it partially. The slingers attacked. But remember, partial obedience is going to bring disaster of some kind or another. So many times people think, I can obey partly, and God will be greatly pleased. You know, when you read the Bible over and over, you see that partial obedience is not pleasing to God. You remember King Saul? He met Samuel and he said, I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what is this sound I hear? These cattle making this noise. And Saul made excuses, and he talked and he talked and he talked. And finally, Samuel said, "Be quiet." You see, he claimed he obeyed, but when Samuel talked to him, he said, "You have not obeyed." Now, we would say Saul partially obeyed, if you understand what I mean. But God says, "You did not obey." And you know, when we think of our children, if a child obeys 3/4 of what we said, but disobeys 1/4, what do we say? "You disobeyed." So we have to really understand how important it is to obey completely. Notice verses 26 and 27. The Moabite king had an elite force of 700 men, and he attempted to break through to the king of Edom. Now, you might wonder why. Well, remember, the king of Edom would have been subservient to the kingdom of Judah. And he may have thought, maybe, if he would break through to them, that king would side with him. But he couldn't break through. So, he took his oldest son, the one who would have been king after him, and offered him as a sacrifice on the wall. Now notice what happened next. There was great wrath against Israel. There's debate on what in the world this is talking about. Some people say, well, Israel was so sickened by this human sacrifice that they left in disgust. You know, I think that sounds pretty weak. Because Israel, in this context, would refer specifically to the northern kingdom. You might argue that since they're working together, it refers to them all. But in particular, the Israelites of the northern kingdom, in their following the house of Ahab, Ahab's household is a bunch of murderers. They don't mind killing people, whoever gets in their way. You remember Naboth and his sons and how Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord and sought to kill Elijah. So it doesn't seem like that's a very strong argument. And then the other possibility is that God's wrath was against Israel. Well, that seems quite strange that it would actually be God's wrath against Israel. Why would he do that at that point? I'll give you my opinion. I think it's very possible that this human sacrifice gained demonic power for that Moabite king. And since the coalition was not in full harmony with God, God didn't give them the power to withstand it. You know, demons have real power. And as you travel in third world type countries, you are confronted with that more directly than what we find here in America. And as America departs more and more from the ways of God, I think you see in certain places overt evidence of that in America too. Now notice, the absence of full obedience resulted in incomplete victory. This prophecy was not automatically fulfilled. So often, God's people are content with partial obedience and partial victory, which leaves resident a cancerous remnant for future disaster. In fact, when you glance at some other places in Scripture later on. You find, for example, in 2 Kings 13:20 and 2 Kings 24, verse 2, and 2 Chronicles 20, you find in those references Moab is again causing a problem. The temptation over and over again is to incompletely do what God says. Now, here's one of the places where Elijah shone very well. Remember on Mount Carmel, they had this big contest. Why do you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. And he gave the worshipers of Baal first chance. They could pick their bull. He let them do their stuff all day. And finally, he called them together and prayed a simple prayer, and fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. And then Elijah didn't flinch. He wasn't done. He said, "Take all the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. Take them down to the brook and kill them." You see, a lot of people would have said, "Oh, well, sirs, you've learned your lesson. After all, you bowed down, didn't you? And you said, 'The Lord is God, the Lord is God.' That's great. Praise the Lord." Elijah knew that according to God's word, those men needed to be executed. And so he didn't stop there where a lot of people want to stop. When you obey only incompletely, you will receive only an incomplete blessing. And the remnant of the thing that you didn't obey in will grow up again to cause you problems. What kind of lesson should we be learning? One of the things we should learn is that teaming up with unbelievers opens doors for disaster. Jehoshaphat repeatedly teamed up with unbelievers, and it opened up door for disaster for him. They should have been learning. And notice also God's mercy and grace in this entire situation. You know, the kings were not supposed to be in this coalition. Jehoshaphat was not supposed to be working with the house of Ahab to conquer Moab. But God takes a bad situation and uses it as an opportunity to display his kindness to Jehoshaphat and to show both Jehoram and the Edomite king the importance of following the true God. You know, God can bring good things out of bad things, but it doesn't mean it's legitimate to do the bad things. And so many people think, "Well, but look how God blessed that situation, so it must be okay." That isn't true at all. If Jonah had minded his own business, namely the business God had given to him, and gone to Nineveh in the first place, he would have never had the opportunity to witness to those sailors out there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But those fellows heard his testimony. The reason for this storm is that I follow the true God, and he told me to go this way, and I went the other way. So if you want the storm to quit, throw me into the sea and it'll stop. They weren't sure what to do. They tried real hard, you know, to row more and do all these things, and they finally realized this is hopeless. So they said, "Okay." And they threw him in, and the sea stopped. You know what those men did? They made sacrifices and made vows. In other words, they were impressed by this true God. Well, now, if Jonah had been doing what he was supposed to be doing, he would have never given his testimony to them out there on that boat. But God used that bad situation that Jonah created by his disobedience in order to have a testimony of himself for those sailors. Again and again, you see God doing that kind of thing. I think also we need to pay attention to the fact that partial obedience leaves you wide open for attack from the evil one. Now notice conditions for God's blessing and fulfillment of prophecy. You know, if you just look at the prophecy itself, Elijah said, make trenches. This will be, these trenches will be filled with water. And you're going to have victory over Moab. Well, now obviously, if the army had not dug the trenches, they wouldn't have got filled with water. You see, there was a contingency connected with the trenches getting filled with water. And that is, they had to dig them. And similarly, the failure to completely obey in terms of that one city opened the possibility of incomplete victory. And so many times, we tend to think in terms of, if we obey mostly, God will be impressed. I think another thing we should remember is that it's common for people and churches to live in disobedience and mistake God's merciful blessings as if it's proof that they must be in good relationship with God when they are not. People do that over and over. God has mercy many times. God pours out blessings on whom? The just and the unjust. The evil and the good. And so people often look at the blessings God poured out upon them and they think, well, I must be in pretty good shape because God obviously blessed me in this. People think that. They think that as individuals. They think that as churches. You know, I didn't obey God and it worked out fine. So it really must not have mattered. Isn't it interesting that God gave many victories to Ahab's family? Remember, back in the latter chapters of 1 Kings, God was dealing with Ahab and the Syrians, and he would tell Ahab through Elijah or through one of the other prophets, somebody, God's man, he would tell them, he would tell Ahab, the Syrians are going to attack over here, you better prepare. Or they're going to attack over here. God gave victory to Ahab, wicked man that he was, for his own purposes, for God's purposes. And here God gives victory to a coalition that was called for by Ahab's wicked son, Jehoram. God often gives victory, God often gives blessings to people who are not truly following him. And many people fall into the temptation of thinking, well, that must be that we're okay. Doesn't prove it at all. So this account is just another account of something that has been written thousands of years ago about an event that happened thousands of years ago where we can understand more about God and how he operates his universe. That's one of the reasons it's so important to read these stories and to think deeply about them. Because God wants us not only to understand the story, he wants us to understand the principles of life, the principles of the universe that we can see in operation as we observe our own day and time. So for next time, study chapter 4.